Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 21 this morning for a message entitled Escape Route. You know, sometimes you need an escape route, and sometimes you don't think you're going to get one. That happened to my son and I. We were standing there watching. Our daughter was actually in the kamikaze. This was a couple years back. And it was going around and around and around, and we're looking up, watching her, and then all of a sudden, that giant wheel, and it doesn't look too big way up there, but when it comes down, it's about 11 feet tall around. It came crashing down right in front of us and sprayed us with the little balls, you know, light ball things that are on it, sprayed us with those. And I thought, like, the whole ride is coming down like this. I mean, that thing could have killed us. You know, it was just 10 feet away. I grabbed my son. I said, run and run. And I'm thinking, my daughter's going to die. The whole thing's going to, you know, foil off into the street and kill people. I was just like crazy. But you just don't know, right? You don't know when your time has come. And something like that could happen, and you could not make it out, right? I mean, I think Audio Adrenaline said it best. If a DC-10 fell on your head and you lay on the ground all messy and dead, or a Mack truck ran over you, or you suddenly die in your Sunday pew, right? Do you know where you're going to go, right? And it's true. It's true words. No truer words have ever been spoken. But Jesus someday is going to return, and I think that whether he returns for us or we have our own personal day where we meet Jesus face to face, we need to be ready for that. And today we're going to be talking about something that is known as the first resurrection. We usually call it by a different name, but I want to get that language into your head, the first resurrection. And so if you're able, will you stand with me? Luke chapter 21. And Jesus' words here as we're reading, Luke 21, verse 29 is where we left off last time. Then he spoke to them in a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mount called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. And Father, we just lift this passage before you this morning, Lord, as we get ready to study your word together. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to everything that you have for us, Lord. Your spirit is speaking, and I pray that your spirit would speak to us individually, Lord. Lord, encourage those who need encouragement, Lord, and comfort those who need comfort, Lord. Convict those who need to be convicted, Lord. I pray that you would do for each of us, Lord, what we need, and that you'd meet us here, that you'd change the directions of our lives, Lord. We love you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as it says here, Jesus is, you know, going back and forth between the Mount of Olives. And of course, we know this specific sermon that Jesus gives as the Olivet Discourse. Discourse is just a fancy word. It means sermon, the Olivet Sermon or the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. And this was prompted because Jesus had made some really interesting statements recently with his disciples. First of all, he told them, hey, we're going to be going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. They're going to take me, the chief priests scribes. He said, the chief priests and the scribes are going to deliver me over to be crucified or to die, and the third day I'm going to rise again. So that was one thing he said that was troubling to them. The next thing that he said that was troubling to them, as they were going through the temple and they were talking about these beautiful stones, he said that not one stone would be left upon another. And because he's saying these things, they're kind of beginning to question in their mind, how is this all going to work out? Because we believe Jesus to be the Messiah. The Messiah is the one who's going to come. He's going to throw off Rome. He's going to establish his kingdom on the earth, and the whole world will enter into this utopian, you know, existence. And so they're kind of confused about that. And so they ask him some questions. Now, we have it in Luke chapter 21, verse 7. But moving over actually to Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, because this one gives you everything that was said, at where Luke just gives you two of the questions, Matthew gives you all three. And it says this: "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" So they're not asking him, "Will you tell us when the end of the world is going to happen?" You know, they're not asking him, "When is the rapture going to happen?" Or, "When is the second coming going to happen?" Because they didn't even think in terms of a second coming. They're just like, "Okay, so all this stuff you're telling us does not compute with what we've been thinking. So tell us how this is all going to go down," in a sense. And so Jesus begins to unpack this stuff, and he starts to throw out the ideas of, you know, a second coming and the rapture and all the things that we, and the 7-year tribulation period and all the things that we're familiar with. But they had no concept or no place really to put all these things as he goes through. And so Jesus, as he talks about the temple being destroyed and everything, he kind of lays out the destruction of the temple, and that answers the question of when will these things take place. And then he answers the question, and the end of the age, as he describes the tribulation period, the beginning of sorrows, which leads way to the abomination of desolation, which will give way to the great tribulation, which will give way to the glorious appearing of the second coming of Christ. And so he kind of unpacks all of that, and that leads us to the end of the age. And then he talks about the sign of the coming, and of course the sign of the coming is the glorious appearing. All the signs and accompanying events that are going to take place for Jesus to come in all of his glory and to establish his throne on the earth. But then, after he gets done talking about all of those things, he begins to talk about another, not sign of his coming, but actually something that's going to happen prior to all of that, that is a signless event. So after answering all their questions, he starts to talk about what we would call the rapture of the church, or what we maybe don't know it as, which is actually its official title, is the first resurrection. The first resurrection. Revelation chapter 20 tells us, "Blessed and holy is he who is part of the first resurrection, for the second death has no power over him." There's no part in the lake of fire for those who are part of the first resurrection. Woe to those who are part of the second resurrection, where they will be, cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And so, very good to be a part of that first resurrection, right? And that first resurrection starts at, that first resurrection starts at what we would call the rapture. So what is the rapture? What is that business? And of course, those of us who have been studying the Bible, maybe you understand that the rapture is that time when Jesus comes by himself and the spirits of those who've died previously to the sky above the earth, not on the earth, but to the sky above the earth, and he, with a trumpet blast, he calls forth all those who are dead, those who died as believers, and everyone who is alive and remains then will also be caught up in the air to be with Jesus. And then we will go to heaven with Jesus until the end of the tribulation period, that 7-year period. And then at the end of that time, come back with him. Now, where does the Bible talk about this? Well, it talks about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is one of the places, probably one of the clearer descriptions of it. And he's talking to them about those who have died previously. They were worried they weren't going to go in the resurrection. And so he's just encouraging them. He says, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. But then he says this, verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so what he's saying is that Jesus is going to come back, Previously, he said that those who are asleep in Christ, their spirits will come with him, is what he's saying. Their spirits will come with him. And then their bodies, no kidding, in the graves, as they sit there in the graves, buried with their head to the west, so that when they come up, their face will be facing Jesus. That's how they bury people in cemeteries and Christian cemeteries. Your head's to the west. You're going to raise up facing the east as Jesus comes from the east to the west, and you're going to be resurrected. Your bodies will come out of the grave. It's going to be a mess, right? And the whole graveyard will be a mess. It's just going to boom. Everybody's going to go up, and they're going to go up into the air. Important part's going to happen is they're going to be transformed into something better, okay? So don't worry about that. You know, not just bone fragments and nastiness or whatever. And then they will be transformed into a new glorious body, and they will be with Jesus. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with him as well. Now, this is something that most people don't understand, is if you die now, you don't get resurrected. You die now, your spirit goes to be with God, but it won't be until the rapture that your body is resurrected and you'll be given a new body, a new spiritual body. And that talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he talks about, he goes on and on, kind of just saying this mortal will put on immortality, this corruption will put on incorruption. He goes through those whole things. And then he says this, verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so this is what the Bible talks about as we're on this earth walking around, this trumpet's going to blast. It's oftentimes related to the Feast of Trumpets, where the last trumpet of the day was called the last trumpet, not the last trumpet in the book of Revelation. In fact, that wasn't even revealed for another 40 years after Paul wrote this. So it would be this last trumpet of the feast, probably is what it relates to, where this trumpet is blasted, and then all of a sudden we are resurrected up into the air. Our body, our full body. Some people think, oh, well, will Christians just fall over and their body be laying on the ground? No, it is a bodily resurrection. Just like Jesus rose bodily, we also will rise bodily. And so he will take up your body off the earth, he'll transform it into a glorious body, and you will be resurrected. Those who are not resurrected at that time will be resurrected at the great white throne judgment of God, where the sea gives up its dead, the Hades and hell give up their dead, and all the people who are left will stand before the great white throne. The books will be opened, they'll be judged by their works, and everyone will be cast in the lake of fire. That's where your works get you, right? Not a good scene. But for those who are part of the first resurrection, we will be raptured. And then anyone who dies during the tribulation period will also receive a new body after a time of waiting. And we see that in Revelation chapter 6 as they wait under the altar. They have different promises than us. For us to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord during the tribulation period, they don't have that promise. They're going to wait under the altar until the full number of their martyred will come in. Now, perhaps my favorite verse on the rapture is actually not in the New Testament at all, or the first resurrection. It's in Isaiah chapter 26. And Isaiah says this. He says, "For your dead shall live together, with my dead body they shall arise." Okay, this is interesting because this is Isaiah saying, God is saying to his people, your dead bodies are going to rise up with my dead body. What? Yeah, it's Jesus, right? So Jesus rose from, just as Jesus rose from dead, our dead bodies will also rise again. He says, "Awaken and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Okay, so that sounds like the resurrection. There's nothing else that this could be but the resurrection of the just, right? And so our dead bodies are going to rise with his dead bodies. The earth is going to cast out the dead. "Come, my people," he says, "enter your chambers," that's interesting, "and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past." Now, just to pause there for a second, you remember that Jesus, in his sermon to his disciples, or in the upper room where they're talking, he says, he talks to them, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You know, for in my Father's house there are many, many mansions. If it were not so, I told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And that where I am, you may be also." And so you remember that as Jesus tells them this, that he's speaking of the Galilean wedding ceremony. And you're familiar with this. This is where, I mean, maybe you aren't, but this is where in Galilee they would betroth one another at the city gate. The man would go away for a time, preparing a place for her, sending gifts to her of fine linen and perfumes and things, as they waited for about a year, until only the father, who is the only one who knew the day or time he was going to send his son, would see that the place prepared was ready. He would oftentimes wake his son up in the middle of the night, send his son to go get his bride. He'd go in the middle of the night oftentimes to get his bride. The call would be made, a trumpet would be blown. The bride would get up, already prepared for herself. She'd sleep in her wedding dress, one of those little pillows so she doesn't mess up her hair. She'd trim her lamp, she'd go out, and they would come with this platform, and she would get on the platform, they'd lift her up in the air, and they would carry her away to the chamber, the wedding chamber, where her and her husband would go in and consummate the marriage. They'd shut the doors behind them. And so we see this even here in Isaiah, where he says, shut the door behind you and hide yourself for a little moment until the indignation is past. This is interesting. So notice what the indignation is. Verse 21, for behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Okay, so there's going to be a time where people are resurrected, and then the Lord goes out to punish the inhabitants of the earth. What does that sound like? The rapture and the tribulation, doesn't it? And then verse 20, or chapter 27, verse 1, the very next verse. It actually should belong in this same chapter because it fits better. This is, in that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Now this speaks of, you know, Revelation chapter 12, where Jesus, you know, defeats Satan and he's cast into the bottomless pit and bound there for 1,000 years. And so pretty interesting, as we see Isaiah kind of lay this out for us clearer than anywhere in the New Testament. I kind of love that. But what is that going to look like? Well, in Luke chapter 17, we covered this a little bit ago, and we, you know, I covered some of these same ideas back then. But in Luke chapter 17, verse 34, remember that Jesus tells his disciples, he says, I tell you that in that night, there will be two men in one bed. Okay, now, notice the italicized men. Somebody asked me this after the service. Is that talking about what I think it is, two men in bed? No, it's not. It's italicized. It's not in the original. It's saying two in bed. Two in one bed. And one will be taken, the other left. Two will be grinding together. See, it didn't even say women in the original language. Two will be grinding together, then one will be taken, the other left, and two will be in the field and one will be taken, the other left. In other words, it's going to be this time where people are just doing life as normal. It gives us all the time zones. You know, when he comes back, you know, some are in bed, some are in the morning, some are in the middle of the day. Jesus comes back like a thief in the night, and two are, you know, one's taken, the other's left. And it's going to be that way all around the world, where there's this great disappearance. This word taken is beautiful. You know, some have told me, well, you know, that's just the same. It's talking about, you know, when the flood came, it took them all away, and this is the same thing. They're taken in judgment. No, this actually means to be taken to oneself. It means to be, it's like Gabriel told Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife. And this always speaks of being taken to another person or taken in relationship. And so, and that's what's going to happen. Like a thief in the night, he's going to come and rob those who are left behind of their loved ones. You know, turn around. You know, I love the old Larry Norman song. You know, he hears a noise and turns around and she's gone, right? I wish we'd all been ready. You know, those things are true. What's amazing to me, though, and this is it's kind of heartbreaking to me, is that right now it seems that this, I mean, even in our own movement, among some in our own movement, that this teaching of the rapture of the church is kind of fallen in disfavor. Like, people are kind of pushing it aside. And I see many people, you know, especially churches that kind of go woke and stuff like that, but many other Orthodox churches, and I don't want you to get the idea that this is an essential doctrine, that you believe in the rapture of the church, that Jesus is going to come back, and if you don't believe that, then somehow you're not okay. You know, I know a lot of great Christians who believe otherwise. But what was troubling to me is just this last week, I was just meeting with a guy, and we were talking, and I asked him, hey, what brought you to Calvary Chapel? You know, he'd been coming for a year. First week was Church in the Park, and he says, actually, it was that flyer, you know, Are We in the End Times? You know, it was last year's Church in the Park. He saw that, and he's like, you know, he just had a conversation with his pastor where he was going to church, and he asked him, hey, do we ever talk about prophecy? And his pastor just told him, no, it's too controversial. We don't talk about those things here. And I thought, how sad is that? How much of the Bible do you have to ignore if you're going to not talk about this? And I don't think that everybody, I'm not of the camp that believes that everybody needs to land where I land. I believe I have good reasons to believe in the rapture of the church, a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. But man, I think we should teach everything, right? Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we need to teach everything in the Bible. We can't just leave stuff out because we don't like it or because it's not popular or whatever. But I think it's important that we study these things, because if Jesus is coming back and he's going to take his church, we want to know that, don't we? Don't we want to be ready in our hearts and our minds? And I don't know about you, but for me, believing that Jesus could come back at any moment makes me live differently. It is something that encourages me to live for Jesus. And so I think it's important that we realize that. Now, when I think of the pre-trib rapture of the church, you know, I didn't start out there. I started out not believing in the rapture at all, not even knowing about it. The churches I went to didn't teach about it at all. It was kind of like that, you know. I did believe Jesus was going to come back, but he was just going to come back to set up his kingdom. You know, someday Jesus will return and set up his kingdom, and that's how it was going to go. Nothing in between, just Jesus coming back. And then I remember one time I was driving with my dad down a deserted road, and there was a car sitting in the middle of the road. And jokingly, not believing in the rapture at all, but jokingly, he said, oh, it looks like the rapture happened, which is ironic. But I said, what is that? And he's like, oh, it's, and I don't think he was happy that he said that, because now he has to explain it to something he doesn't believe to his son. But here I'm sitting there and he's saying, well, it's you know, it's some people believe that Jesus is going to come back and take everybody off, you know, who's a Christian. I was like, oh, wow, that's interesting. Well, then I heard something on the radio, and it was actually a really Pentecostal guy on the radio, and he was talking about, you know, we're going to, you know, don't receive the mark of the beast and all this stuff. And I thought, oh, we're going to go through that. You know, the rapture is going to happen at the end, and that's kind of what I got from that theology. And so I started thinking, well, I'm going to start taking some jujitsu and some karate and get some mixed martial arts going on. I'm going to get some weapons, and I'm going to get some, you know, I'm going to stockpile. You know, I'm just a young, brand new Christian thinking all this stuff. And so I was kind of bought into that. And then I started going to Calvary Chapel, and I was kind of amazed that they were going through the Bible verse by verse, but they had a completely different view of the rapture, and that was that it's going to happen before all that stuff went down. And at first, I didn't like that idea, and so I started to dig into it, and I realized, and I think probably the one thing that still sells me, because I'm not saying that there aren't problems with the pre-trib rapture view when you study through the Bible. There's some verses that kind of like, oh, is that really fit? And there's lots of problems with all the views, right? I mean, there are as you study. But I've learned that over the years that what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at all the evidence. I'm going to talk to people who believe in both sides, and I'm going to pick the one that I feel best represents the evidence. Problems and all, I'm just going to say, okay, well, that's where I'm going to land. And the one thing I cannot get around is what Jesus continually says, and what he says in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, he says, but of that day and that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father, only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when that time is. And he would say this multiple times. You do not know the day and the hour. Watch, be ready. You do not know when your Lord is coming. Watch, you know very well that the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. And we see that again and again and again and again. And the only viewpoint that can accommodate that is a pre-trib rapture of the church. Because once the tribulation starts and that treaty is signed, we just start counting 1,260 days to the mid. So if it's mid-trib, that's the day. Or if it's not in the mid-trib, then we can say, okay, 1,260 days, that's the end. Or if I want to mix it up a little bit and say, okay, pre-wrath, okay, I don't know the exact day, but every day I'm going to think it could happen today because it's in that period of time. But that's not a time, like the Bible says, it's when peace, they say peace and safety. Then sudden destruction comes upon them. And that's what we see when we look at the rapture, that it's like, business as usual, life as usual, as in the days of Noah, as in the days of Lot, until they were removed and then sudden destruction came upon those places. And that's what we see throughout the Bible. And so Jesus would go on to warn that we have to remember Noah. We have to remember Sodom and Gomorrah and not be caught off guard, but to be watching. And so it's in this context that Luke records this in verse 29. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. And so he gives this indication to know when these things are going to take place. And so he says, it's just like, he tells us in a parable, it tells us, it's just like the fig tree. Or any tree, when you begin to see it sprout, you know, you see those little green things on the little nubs, these little leaves coming out, starting to bud, that it's springtime, that summer is on the doorstep. So too, when you see these things begin to happen, you will know it's close. So what things should we be looking for? Well, it could be that he's telling us that we need to be watching for false religion to be on the rise, for wars and rumors of wars, for earthquakes, for famine, for pestilence, for persecution, and then we'll know that the time is close. Well, do we see those things? Yeah, we see those things on the rise. We see some things happening politically and you know, on a worldwide scale with governments and the UN and with the WHO, you know who I'm talking about, the World Health Organization. We see some very interesting things happening that begin to play into being set up for a lot of these things that are about to take place upon the earth. But perhaps something else as well. Notice verse 32, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place." On another level, there's something interesting here. And it is because Jesus uses the parable of the fig tree. And we have to pay attention to that because when Jesus uses a parable, we have something that is known as the law of expositional constancy. In other words, if the Bible uses something as an implied comparison, a metaphor, a simile in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, that whenever he uses it in a parable, which is an implied comparison or a simile or whatever, whenever he uses those things in that way, they always mean the same thing. And so when you see the birds in the Old Testament and the baker's basket and three birds and then he tells them 3 days, your head's going to be lifted off your body. And then you see the birds in the New Testament who eat up the seed. And he says that those birds represent the evil one who comes and takes away the word of God. And you see leaven in the Old Testament. What does leaven represent? Sin, right. And so in the New Testament, it always represents the same thing. A woman had three measures of meal. She hid leaven in it, and it leavened the whole lump, all three lumps. We see that same thing. It helps us to understand what these parables and these things mean. And so when Jesus uses a parable of the fig tree, what does the fig tree represent? The nation of Israel. That's right. And so when Jesus comes up and in Matthew chapter 21 and curses the fig tree because there's no fruit on it, what is he saying? I've come to my people and I've found no fruit, and so I'm cursing this fig tree, and the fig tree dies, of course. Symbolically, Israel would no longer be a nation. They would be cast out of their country. In 70 AD, Jerusalem would be destroyed. All the people would leave Judea. And then about 60 to 70 years later, the Bar Kokhba revolt. They would drive everybody out of the entire Holy Land, and then they'd rename it Palestine after the Philistines, right? Same basis. This is the Philistines' land, not the land of Israel. And it wasn't until recently that they're back. In Luke 16, he told a parable about the vineyard owner and how the keepers of the vineyard were mismanaging it, even to the point where they killed his son. And then in Luke chapter 13, Jesus talks about the fig tree planted in a vineyard that had become unfruitful. In all these cases, the fig tree and the vineyard also represent Israel. And then we see this in the Old Testament too. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13. He says, "I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them." And so another example is Hosea 9:10. But the vineyard and the fig tree and even the olive tree are used as idioms for the nation of Israel. So when Jesus uses the fig tree here in a parable, it's hard not to make the connection that Jesus is somehow talking about Israel. Now, Israel became a nation again on May 14, 1948. In 1967, they recaptured Jerusalem. And so, you know, many people would say, well, Israel became a nation. That's the fig tree budding. Is it the fig tree budding? Possibly. There are still people alive today that are part of the generation that were alive when Israel became a nation again. Still people who were born before 1948. My dad was even born before 1948. And so we see that. but, you know, he says, when you see that begin to bud, is that the fig tree budding? Some would say, well, no, it's 1967 when they recaptured Jerusalem. Perhaps. Or maybe it means when we start to see more and more, and this seems to be a trend that's starting to see something happening amongst the people of Israel in their acceptance of Christians. They used to hate the Christians, but they dealt with them. But now they see the blessing that's coming upon them because of all the tourism and all the Christian groups that are coming. And so now they look forward to when the Christians come. And there's more and more Jews who are open to the gospel. And, you know, One for Israel and many other organizations that are trying to reach, of course, Joshua Fund, all these people trying to reach Jews for Jesus. And it's starting to get some traction. Could that be that we're seeing life on this tree that's looked dead for so long? I don't know. But I think it's interesting. And I think that whether it's that or whether it's that Israel became a nation again, I believe that we are, either way, our time is short. Verse 33, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. You know, I think it's true. We can get fired up about this stuff. I remember being very fired up about this in 1993. You know, very fired up about it. And then I was fired up about it other times, you know, and then, you know, life continues to go on. And you're like, is this it? Look what's happening on the news. And you're like, could this be it? And then it doesn't happen. Or you have somebody who throws out some date or something like that. And you're like, boy, that makes a lot of sense. But, you know, Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. But could it be around this time? And then every September, everybody gets excited with Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah and all those things. Everybody's like, oh, the rapture's going to happen this year. You know, it can't. If they're going to say it, it's not going to happen, right? And so we get excited. And sometimes we can get worn out. I don't know if you've ever been worn out. I used to have a pastor who was a prophecy headline guy. I was like, everything that was happening in the news was the rapture, was the, you know, the 10 toes of the, you know, whatever. You have all these Bible prophecies and stuff. And I got kind of worn out by that. And you know, and for a while there, I was just kind of like, I just don't even want to talk about it anymore. And I start to get irritated, you know, by that, those things. And maybe my resolve softened a little bit about Jesus' return. But Jesus assures us, hey, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. You know, it's going to come at an unexpected time. And maybe the church will kind of fall out of the idea of the rapture and all that stuff before Jesus returns. But let me tell you, Christian, we can bank on what Jesus says and his promises. Jesus is going to return, and he's going to keep his promise. Remember what he said to the church of Philadelphia? He said, Revelation 3:10, he says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. What else could that be talking about than the tribulation period? He's going to keep them from it. But Thyatira, he says, I'm going to cast you into great tribulation if you don't repent. In other words, your faith is not sincere. You are going to be left behind. Of course, we see that exact thing there in Matthew chapter 25 with the parable of the 10 virgins, where five were faithful who had oil in their lamp, which represents the Holy Spirit, and five were unwise who didn't have any oil. And when the bridegroom came, they couldn't go out to meet him. And they were left behind, and the door was shut, and they were knocking on the door. And he says, I don't know you. Does he know you? Do you know him? That's what's important, because he's going to come and he's going to take away those who do. Verse 34, he says, but take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. I don't know about you, but I want to be found sober-minded and loving my brothers in Christ, my sisters in Christ, and loving Jesus when he comes back. That's what I want to be found doing, like serving him when he comes. If you find yourself surrounded by bitter, hateful people, living loose moral lives who want to party instead of pray, then you might want to choose some better friends, because that's what he's saying here. That's Jesus' words, not mine. Because there's a temptation to relax if I'm not living in expectation. You know, if you told me I'm going to come pick you up and we're going to go to the airport and we're going to fly to Rome for a beautiful, wonderful trip, and you better be ready because I could come at any second, you better believe that my bags would be packed, they'd be next to the door, and I'd be watching out the window ready for you to come to pick me up that day. But if you said, hey, before I come, I'm going to text you like an hour before, and you'll have plenty of time, don't worry about it, and then I'll come and we'll go together. I might not pack until you text me. You know, I got an hour, you know. I mean, what is it about the human condition that we just want to procrastinate on things? If I don't think that there's a reality of Jesus could come back today, then, you know, hey, you know, I'll just wait until I see some signs that he's going to come back, and then I'll get ready. But there's a danger in that. But here's what he says: I'm coming as a thief in the night. I'm coming in a day and an hour when you do not expect. And so watch and be ready. Another temptation, if I think that I'm going to go through the tribulation, which I talked about already a little bit, but if I thought that, then I would probably want to stockpile weapons and ammo and food, and just out of sheer anxiety. But I'm going to do that if I'm going to believe it and learn some jujitsu, right? Actually, no, that's not jujitsu. Whatever it is, you know, mixed martial arts. That's what I'm talking about. You know, I'm going to learn something to defend myself during that time. But what does the Bible say about stockpiling things? It's pretty clear about that, isn't it? It says in Matthew chapter 6, of course you are familiar with this, he says, do not lay for yourself up treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so Jesus warns us about storing up things and trying to prepare for ourselves here. But James even more so. In James chapter 5, verse 3, it says, your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Whoa, that's serious. You know, we're not supposed to heap up treasure in the last days. You know, there's people who are selling gold because, hey, we're going to have to go through the tribulation. Gold's going to be the only currency that works. And man, that's scary to think about that. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be prepared for a natural disaster. They say you should have about 2 weeks worth of supplies to be able to get you through. That's fine. That's just being prudent. But to think I'm going to make it through the tribulation, yeah, you're joking yourself. It's not going to happen. And so, you know, I think it's important that we believe that Jesus could come back at any minute. I can't hold a theology that says that Jesus can't come back today. Verse 35, for it will come, this is his return, this will come, he will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now, this is very different from the second coming. You remember Jesus is going to come at the second coming. He will, Matthew chapter 25, when the Lord comes in all his glory with all his holy angels with him, he will then sit on his glorious throne, and he will gather the nations together as a shepherd separates the sheep for the goats. It's going to come as a snare for those people if you're on the left with the goats. But for the sheep, those who made it through the tribulation, blessed are you of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. That's not a snare that comes onto everybody on the whole face of the earth. That's a snare to half the people, or whatever the ratios are. We don't know. But this is going to come as a snare to everyone who dwells upon the face of the earth. There's no getting away from it. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. That's what it says many times throughout the book of Revelation. Woe, woe, woe. Sometimes it says it three times. You know, we got four thank yous earlier. That's three woes. We don't want any woes, right? So if you're not left on the earth, and that snare, which is plague, famine, war, natural disaster, demon bugs coming up and stinging people, you know, awful things that we read in the book of Revelation. What's the alternative? Well, verse 36, watch therefore and pray always, excuse me, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. I hope you know your escape route. I hope you see Jesus as the one who's going to set you free from that. And so you have an option: be left behind and be caught in a snare, or to be counted worthy to escape all these things and be caught up to stand before the Son of Man. But then that kind of brings up a whole other question, is who is worthy? And I think we're well aware that we're not worthy. I mean, we stand before the throne after the rapture. We're going to stand on the glassy sea. We're going to take off our crowns. We're going to throw them before the throne and say, you alone are worthy to receive all glory and honor and power. And so what does he mean by counted worthy? Well, he uses this phrase, actually Paul uses this phrase in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 through 8. The context is the Thessalonians were going through some difficulties. They've had a lot of persecution and stuff, and so he's trying to encourage them in that persecution. And so he brings in the idea of the rapture and everything here as he talks to them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And it's not saying that hopefully you will be, but he's saying that you, because of this evidence, it's that you are counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, you know, the persecution you're going through, you're willing to suffer for Christ, that's evidence that you're worthy. But then he tells us in Romans how to be counted worthy. In Romans chapter 10, verse 8 through 13, and we probably know this passage as the kind of the explaining what it means to be saved. He says this, but what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. We're saved by faith, not by works, right? That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. In other words, by believing that Jesus died on the cross, was buried and rose from the grave the third day, you are counted righteous before God. And notice this, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. And so you tell somebody, I've received Jesus. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I'm following him. You know that, he says, confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord which is rich over all who call upon him, for whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, it's not our own righteousness, it's not our own worthiness, it's his worthiness, it's his righteousness. And so when we stand before the throne of God, God's going to look at us and Jesus is going to say, I paid for her, I paid for him. And we're accepted into heaven because of what Jesus did for us. And so to be counted worthy are those who believe in Jesus. And so you have that choice. You can be caught in a snare with everyone who dwells upon the face of the earth, or you can be counted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Your choice, you know? When you really weigh it out, it seems like the second option is better. And just to tie up this chapter, verse 37, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and by night he went out and stayed on the Mount called Olivet. You know, it's interesting that Jesus would hang out there. You know, this Mount of Olives is right there by Jerusalem. He'd go up there and camp at night, come down to talk to the people. And really what he's doing is he's biding his time, because he'd already come into Jerusalem presenting himself as king, and now he's hanging out in that area, not leaving the area, because he knows that just in a day he's going to be crucified. He's going to be taken and crucified, which we'll get into next time. Verse 38, then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. And then the chief priests will seek to put him to death. And that's where that all begins as we move forward. All right. Why don't we stand? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're grateful for the things that you write here, Lord, and the hope that we have of that resurrection, that hope that we're going to be with you, Jesus. And whether we die natural causes, or we get run over, whatever might happen before that time, or we go in the rapture of the church, Lord, we look forward to that day when we'll be reunited with you in your kingdom, and we will always be with you. And that's the hope that we have, the sure hope that we have in the resurrection for the dead, that we will be with you forever, Jesus. And so I just pray, Jesus, that you would just help us to be vigilant, that we would be watching and ready, that we would live like those who believe you could come back any day, and that we would keep our eyes fixed on you, Jesus. We thank you so much for all you do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.